And then as we continue making our way through the Irish articles, we're in that section that pertains to God's eternal decree and predestination. Will you please read together with me? We believe that such as are predestinated unto life be called according unto God's purpose, His Spirit working in due season, and through grace they obey the calling. They be justified freely. They be made sons of God by adoption. They be made like the image of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. They walk religiously in good works, and at length, by God's mercy, they attain to everlasting felicity. But such as are not predestinated to salvation shall finally be condemned for their sins. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 94 asks, is there any use of the moral law since the fall? Although no man since the fall can attain to righteousness and life by the moral law, yet there is great use thereof, as well common to all men as peculiar either to the unregenerate or the regenerate. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and we will be reading verses 1 through 16. People of God, hear again the Word of God. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before His face into every city and place where He Himself was about to go. Then He said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God is come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God is come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you that you give us this day, this Lord's Day, guarding it with the commandments so that we would keep the day holy, because we need it. We need it. We need it to be guarded with a commandment, because our tendency would be to neglect it, to forget it, and in doing that, that we would imperil our own souls. So we thank you for it, and we pray, Father, that as we come to this part in our service where we open your word, and that we are desirous of drawing out of this deep and eternal well of wisdom new truths and old truths, truths to bolster our faith, truths to enhance and grow our faith. I pray, Father, that you'd please aid us by opening our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we get back to our study through the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn there with me once again. Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, and beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you as Moses continues the narrative. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I might dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, 2 rings on the other, and you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I'll give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits, and shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." We'll stop there for this morning. There was a pastor from the last century, Pastor George Goodhart, who said, "Even when God demands an offering, many people grudge to give it. They yield as to a kind of heavenly highwayman of necessity, if at all. So they give, as he points out of a sense of compulsion, out of a sense of being forced to, not willingly. But how can that be our response, considering that God did not withhold his son, his only begotten son? And I think that a part of this is that when we give, we don't see it as giving to God, we see it as giving to men, because we put the money or the offering into the hands of men. So it is difficult for us to see it as giving to God. So if we can learn anything from this text, it is that it is the design of God that though we see the offering that we offer being presented to the hands of the human agent, it is God whom we are seeking to honor and worship, and then it changes how we look at the thing. It says here in verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering.'" So we see here that the offering was required, and also that it was required to be given willingly. If this was something that a man required of another man, then we would balk at the inconsistency of a thing being required under compulsion with the thing being able to be given willingly. We would see that as being opposite things. But we're not talking about man to man. We are talking about what a man owes God. And in this instance, what the Israelites in particular, and as types of us, we who received the good gift of God, what they owed him for their delivering them out of their bondage. And then beyond that, going farther, making them his own peculiar people. And in that light, this requirement then is not considered at all odd, but rather it would be expected. We would expect such a person that received such benevolence, such an incredibly good gift from the hands of a good God to give willingly when he required it of them. When we look at this offering in terms of what its purpose was, a person would be ashamed to not give as freely as they could. Think of what the purpose of this offering was for, to be given willingly. Only that Jehovah was giving to his people a visible sign of his presence with them. Whoa, that's not something we should give willingly for. Are you kidding me? He condescended to have a home amidst their homes and a dwelling like, at least in character, as theirs. It was a tent. They lived in tents. He was having the Israelites make him a tent, albeit it was the grandest of the tents, as it ought to be. But nevertheless, he is coming to dwell among them in their midst, making himself, in a sense, as one of them. The Lord of glory was coming to be their guest. So yes, they shall provide for him a tent, and a glorious tent, a sacred tent. You know, if we count it an honor whenever a person of dignity comes into our presence and we get to entertain them, how much greater an honor to be permitted to entertain the head of the royal family of heaven itself, God our Father, Jesus his Son. And in verse 3 and following, and this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram's skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. What an incredible passage. What a most glorious thing to consider. This list of materials is thorough. It's quite thorough. And it was so extensive that the whole tribe, from the greatest to the least of them, would be able to share in the privilege of contributing something. And in this way, everyone could have part in it. It says here at the end, it says, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And it makes me think of even the young child who loves to go around and pick up a stone. Look at this remarkable stone. And they come and bring it to their parent. And they say, look at what I found. And you see it's a stone. But to them, they take delight in it. This is a beautiful thing. And it made me think of that. God doesn't need this stuff. But he gives us the privilege of participating in it. These people had just recently left Egypt. And when they left Egypt, what did God tell them to do? But to go to their Egyptian neighbors and to ask them for gold and silver. Remember that? We read that just not that long ago. And the Egyptians were so anxious to get these people who were the cause of the judgment of God falling upon Egypt. They gave them everything. They opened everything. They heaped gold and silver and all kinds of stuff on these people to get them out of there. Go, get away from us, so that the judgment of God goes away from us too. And so in this way, it is said that the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. They plundered them. This was a plunder. And the Israelites had been dragging this stuff with them. They plundered the Egyptians. And so they were equipped, they were fitted to give back to God now. God made it so that they were enriched. They had been slaves, right? What do you think these people owned before they plundered the Egyptians? Probably not much. You know, we have a crude way of saying a person doesn't have but a pot to you know what in. And, you know, that's probably the truth of it for most of these Israelites. They didn't have anything. Maybe a mixing bowl. We know they had a mixing bowl. But they didn't have anything until God moved the hearts of the Egyptians to give them all this stuff. And now they had all this stuff, but what were they going to do with it? Well, this is why God gave it to them, for this very reason. So that everyone could give something. Some could give gold ornaments, another could give some goat's hair for cloth, but not a single member of the nation was unable to do something in helping to raise the tabernacle for God. What a beautiful picture of the church. God has given gifts to all his people so that all those gifts can be used so that each person has a share in the work. Everyone. And we remember, God doesn't need us. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our gifts. But he chooses to use these things in this way. And so he gives every person a part to play in the great story of human history, which is the story of redemption. Speak to the children of Israel, he says to Moses in verse 2, that they may bring me an offering. And this offering, it was required, and at the same time it was required, he says, from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. So it was to be given. He commands them to give this offering, and he commands them that it would be given willingly. Now, we might have thought that in order to make this holy habitation, this tent that God wanted them to make for himself, that God himself would have supplied the material. I mean, after all, he did that for Moses, right? The first time he wrote the Ten Commandments, the second time he told Moses to bring up two tablets, but the first time he provided them. We think of how God had already provided the people with food. He'd already provided them with water. They didn't provide this stuff for themselves. He did it. He did this in order to show them they were needy and dependent on him, that he has to be the one that provides for them the essentials for life. He is the one even that gave them this plunder that they're now giving back to him. He didn't need them to do this, but he did it in such a way as it pleased him. It pleased the one of whom we may be sure always does whatever he does is in a wise and fitting way. He required the materials for the sanctuary from the people, even though they couldn't even provide for themselves. But they could provide such a dwelling place for Jehovah that he would approve and accept it. What a delightful thought. These people who had required already so many interventions from God to deliver them and secure them and had yet been carrying with them in the midst of their helplessness this great store of wealth that's indicated in this passage. And so, dear ones, what can we see here but that how often that we find that what we thought was the greatest burden to us is used by God to build his kingdom. How often is it that the thing he uses from us the most is the thing that we most don't want to carry through life? But it becomes the heart and soul of your ability to minister to others, to minister the grace of God. People are drawn to our weakness. They are drawn to our ability to identify with them in their weakness, even as we are drawn to identify with the one who identified with our weakness. Look at the testimony of the Israelites throughout their wilderness wanderings and beyond. And I think of what a sobering and perplexing thing it is to consider the revelation that has been afforded to subsequent generations by Israel's experience and condition. And in their hearts, these people were sinful. They were idolatrous. They were unbelieving. They were unstable. They were always rebelling. And it's humiliating to gaze on this sad exhibition of human nature that they present, because we see ourselves in them. They were those who had been laying up treasures on earth. And so far, what use had those treasures been for them? They were of little use. What could they spend this stuff on in the wilderness? And we're reminded, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What did it profit these people to have all this store of gold and silver that they couldn't even buy what they needed? There was no place to buy bread. There was no place to buy water. And so with great effort, these people hauled these riches around with them through the wilderness. These riches were to them actually a burden. But now we see God taking what was a burden to these people and having them give it to him willingly so that it can be used to create a sanctuary that God would dwell in their midst. Plenty of times, I'm sure, that we look regretfully on the results of our natural efforts as if those efforts had been wasted. But then God comes in and he overrules our ignorance and our foolishness by his consecrating and rearranging touch. Even our foolishness is transmuted into treasures of heaven. They are used for a glorious purpose of touching the lives of other people with the grace of God. In this text, we see a precedent for ourselves. We are the new Israel, and God treats us as he treated Israel because that is who we are. We are children of Abraham. He asks our help in building for him a spiritual temple, a dwelling place in which men are the living stones. Think about it, dear ones. You and I are given this incredible task, this privilege, I would remind you, of building his dwelling place here on earth with living stones, which are the lives of men. We get to invest our lives in the lives of men in order to build the kingdom of God. That's what you are doing. We labor in each other's lives. Some can give personal testimony, others personal effort. No one is without ability to give something. Surely the opportunity of helping God is one which ought not to be undervalued or overlooked. This is the work that we will take into eternity. The only work that we'll take into eternity. It is the only thing that which is done for the Lord in his name, by his power, for his glory, according to his commandments that will accompany us into eternity. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. Everyone was petitioned to help, conditionally, that they must help willingly, with their heart, from their heart. And we remember what the Apostle Paul reminds us in that incredible passage on charity, on Christian love in 1 Corinthians 13. And we are told at the very outset that without love, everything else we do, no matter what it is of no profit. That if it is without love, that we are nothing more than sounding brass and clanging cymbals. Annoying, really. Without love, nothing profits us. And here we see the offering is valued, not of its own account, not because it is silver and gold, but as a symbol of that which is more valuable than silver and gold, an act of love. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the apostle said, rise up and walk. To give to others the good news of the gospel, that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, they're dead. We offer the gospel, which is able to make dead men alive. Gifts to God are a kind of sacrament, a sacred offering, which God is willing to receive at the hands of men, but they are acceptable as outward and visible signs of an inward and spiritual grace when they're done lovingly, in charity, willingly. If the grace of charity is wanting, the gifts are worthless. God shows his goodness in making needs for himself that his creatures have the privilege of satisfying. But they degrade that privilege into a tax if they don't do it willingly. How often is this forgotten? I don't know. We give to God when it's asked of us for many reasons. We give it because it's the proper thing to do. It's the respectable thing to do. We feel pressured or compelled for whatever reason. And when we do that, what do? But we degrade the privilege into a tax. But God doesn't need our assistance. He doesn't need it. How often is this forgotten? To give grudgingly and of necessity is a wasted offering. How can we expect God to accept as gifts offerings which are never truly given? If they're given grudgingly and of necessity, they're taken, not given. He may use them because everything is his in the first place, but they're not received as an offering, not to be used for the highest ends. God just won't do that. Only he who gives with his heart has his name set down in the inventory of God. How can I say that? Jesus pointed it out to his disciples that the two mites that the widow gave were of more value and would be remembered than the talents of the ostentatious taxpayer who gave for all to see and would be forgotten, his name forgotten to ensuing years. The value of these gifts, the value these gifts constituted, is seen in their willingness to give them. The particular quality that was being tested at this moment, everything in life is a test, right? Everything that we go through is a test. Will you trust me now? I'll never forget that book that Les was studying through by Peg Rankin, based on that passage out of Job. Yea, though you slay me, Lord, yet will I trust in you. Everything is a test. It's all to test our faith and our trust in God. But the thing that was being tested here was their willingness to give. That was the particular thing that was being tested. The quality of the gift was not in the pureness of the gold, not in the pureness of the silver. It was in the pureness of how they gave. Why? Why? Because men who were willing to give even their gold and their silver might reasonably be supposed as being willing to give anything else that's in their power, even their lives. You know, we will see over these next several weeks that the response of the people to this request was truly incredible, truly remarkable thing. Truly, we will see in it the measure of the grace of God at work in their lives. The people of Israel did realize this privilege, at least at this time. They remembered what God had done for them. They were eager to demonstrate their gratitude. And in the weeks to come, we'll see that they gave more than enough. Their hearts were so stirred up, their spirits made so willing by the grace of Almighty God and the power of the Holy Spirit that they had to be restrained from giving any more. Stop! You've given enough. What an example. What an example for us. And you all are to be commended for your faithfulness in your giving to God. Your faithfulness has enabled this ministry to continue all these years. And we've been able to be a help to others as well. I've never had to beg for money. And we've also been able to aid missionaries. Pastor Ray, Pastor Alvarez. What you've done consistently and faithfully. So the only thing I can say to you all from this passage is to remember why we give. We remember that we give because he first gave to us. We love him because he first loved us. We give back to him because he first gave to us. And what did he give? But he gave his son, his only begotten son. Do you need to be reminded? We always need to be reminded. That's why we have this day guarded with a commandment. This is the day of remembering. Remember, dear ones, what God has done for you in giving you his beloved son that your sins might be forgiven. And all God's people said, amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you indeed that you've given us your Son, your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be reconciled to you. I pray, Father, that you would make this the delight of our hearts, that it would be the thing that guards our hearts and our minds as we go through this life and experience hardships, griefs, that these things too are given us, that they might in due time be used as sanctified offerings back to you for the building of your kingdom as we invest in the lives of people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.